Now, if you will please turn back with me to 1 John chapter 3, the passage that we are to look at particularly this evening is from chapter 3, verse 4 to the end of verse 10. We have given a title to 1 John over these weeks that we have studied it together. The title has been True Christian Assurance. And we have laid some emphasis upon the first word because it is an important thing for us to grasp that John is laying his emphasis here. He is not content with any kind of Christian assurance, however superficial and poorly founded it may be. He is eager to bring the Christian friends to whom he writes to a well-grounded, solid Christian assurance that they may be able to say, as John himself tells us in the fifth chapter of his letter, is the purpose of his writing, we know that we have eternal life. It is assurance about salvation. It is the assurance of personal salvation of which he is speaking. It is the assurance of heaven of which he speaks. I know that I have eternal life is the assurance he wants to lead them into. It is the assurance that Christ is truly mine, and that I am truly his. And every single one of us here in church this evening needs that assurance. We need to be able to say, on the strongest possible grounds, I am Christ's, and Christ is mine. Now, you would have noticed in our reading this evening that John actually tells us it is possible to be deceived and misled in this whole matter of Christian assurance. Did you notice, for example, in the verse that we read in chapter 3 and verse 4, verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray, or do not let anyone deceive you. The simple truth is, he who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. So the great background keynote to the kind of assurance John is interested in is this phrase, do not let anybody deceive you. Now, let me illustrate to you the kind of thing John has in mind, because I think it's of great importance for us. I have a friend whose home is in the United States, but who travels a fair bit, and he was traveling in the Far East. He stopped in Singapore, and while he was there, he was aware of a great many things that were very much less expensive in the Republic of Singapore than anywhere else. And he thought of his wife, who was back in America. And he saw a most beautiful-looking Gucci watch. Now, if you don't know what a Gucci watch is, let me explain to you that it is the kind that I could not afford to buy for my wife. It is very expensive. And he looked at it, and it was the price that attracted him. It was around 100 Singaporean dollars. Probably something like 40 pounds. And he went to the trader And of course, being an intelligent and perceptive man, he wanted an assurance from him that this was the genuine article. The man threw up his hands in horror as if he would ever be party to any kind of deception and said to him, "Of course, sir, it is the genuine article." He said to him, "Is there any guarantee?" So he brought out from beneath the counter a sheet of paper that had written across the top page, "Gucci," correctly spelled too. And then the rest of the page was Chinese writing. And he gave him a rough translation of the Chinese writing that this shop had been in the family for five generations, and that this was the kind of thing that nobody in Singapore would ever doubt was genuine. So he took it and brought it home. His wife was charmed. The whole thing seemed just exactly what she had ever seen as the genuine article. And then 3 days later, of course, the movement failed. And she took it off speedily to the jeweler, who told her it was probably worth 50 cents American. And she said to him, "I think the assurance that you got from the trader was worth much the same as the watch." And he had learned a lesson. You notice the lesson that he had learned, of course. The lesson he had learned was that nobody had put that watch through any tests in his presence. Nobody had taken it up and examined it and applied some of the tests that you would apply to a Gucci watch if it was going to be the genuine article. And they had accepted his word, which turned out to be a flimsy foundation on which to build assurance about the watch. Now, it's that kind of test, that kind of examination that will produce assurance that is worth having, that John is interested in. That's why, as I've mentioned once or twice, the greatest of many of the older commentaries on 1 John is written by a man called Robert Law, and it is called The Tests of Life. Now, this is what John is concerned with. He is providing us with a number of tests that come from the moral, the doctrinal, and the social areas of life, from how we behave, what we believe, and how we relate to other people. And he says there are certain marks of genuine Christian living, and they will lead you to well-grounded assurance about what it really is to know that you're Christ's and Christ is yours. Now, this evening's passage, again, you could have gathered it from just the number of times the word occurs in the passage. This evening's passage relates these tests to sin, that is, to moral failure. Not to sexual moral failure only, but to all manner of moral failure in the life of the one who is professing to be Christ's and Christ to be his, something like a dozen times in these verses, either the verb or the noun for sin appears. Certainly, this is one of the areas closely associated with Christian assurance, isn't it? You know from your own experience how immediately you fall into sin and failure. The devil immediately comes as the accuser and seeks to destroy your assurance with language like this. How can you possibly be a Christian and do something like that, or say something like this, or even think something of that sort? How can you possibly be a Christian with this sort of inconsistency in your life? And of course, this is the area where we have to ask, what is the significance of sin in our lives in relation to Christian assurance? And John has already dealt with the subject, of course. Once or twice we have seen how he comes back to the same theme again and again at different levels and from different directions. But for example, at the very beginning of chapter 2, he tells us that he is writing this letter to them so that they will not sin. That is, God's purpose in his word is that they might be freed, delivered from sin, that sin may no longer dominate their lives. But then he immediately goes on to the other side of this realism. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and his atoning sacrifice is the sufficient answer for all our sin. Now he comes back to that same theme in chapter 3 at verse 4. And the very first thing that he turns to is a definition of sin. Notice what it is in verse 4. What do we mean by the word? Well, verse 4 gives us the definition. In fact, in the second half of the verse, sin is lawlessness. That's his definition of sin. Everyone who sins breaks the law. That is the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. Now, lawlessness is living so as to ignore the law of God, that is, in the Ten Commandments. Such people have dismissed the law as unimportant or irrelevant in their lives. And the important thing about sin is this. It is not simply something that makes me unhappy or uncomfortable or destroys something vital in my life even. The essential thing about sin is that it is my personal rebellion against the law and will of God for my life. And it is this rebellion which is the very heart and nature of sin. So what John is pointing out to us is that the important thing about sin is not that it militates against my happiness or my success or whatever, or even that it militates against the happiness of other people near to me or far from me. The important thing about it is that it is directed against the law of God and is measured by breaking that law. The heart of it is rebellion against God. And every time you and I sin, what is happening is that we are rebelling against the law of a holy God. I'm sure I've told the majority of you about the time when that came home to me in a special way. I think when I was one day in a shop and there was a little boy who was being extremely disobedient to his father. That wasn't the thing that really remained in my mind, but what did remain in my mind was when the father had warned him about the various things he would do if he didn't stop behaving as he was doing, and the father was spelling out his will and wish for him and said to him, "Now you really must stop that," or, and there were a whole lot of alternative punishments. And the little boy turned round. I don't think he could have been more than 10. And as he reached for one of the things he was told not to touch, he turned with a curl in his lip to his father and said, "Get lost." There were three or four other people in the shop, and you could have heard the intake of breath. But you know, my friends, whenever we sin, that's exactly what we're saying to God. Exactly that. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, in the rest of this passage, John provides us with two major tests to apply to the professing believer's life in relation to sin. And I want to spell these out simply and briefly to you in the rest of the time we have. The first test that he spells out concerns the incompatibility, the impossibility of holding together persistent sin with a true relationship to Jesus Christ. So that John first of all says to us, there are two things that it's impossible to have coexisting in the same life. One is, now you will listen to the words, persistent sin and a true relationship to Jesus Christ. The main principle, you'll excuse me if I don't say excuse me every time I cough, because I'd take a lot of time to do that. The excuse is taken for granted, isn't it? The main principle is in verse 6, and you will see it here. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who lives in him, that is in Christ, keeps on sinning. Now let's be clear what John is saying. When we claim to know Jesus Christ and to be united by faith to him, and we go on living the same rebellious, sinful life that we lived before, then we fail the test. He says, he who does what is sinful is not of the Father, but of the devil. And it is impossible to live in him and go on sinning. Now, it's very important for me to say at this point that you will realize John is not speaking about some Christian believer who sadly falls into sin. He is speaking about the Christian believer who consistently lives in sin. The whole of his life is marked by a continuous sinning. The attitude of his heart is this rebellion against God's law and God's purpose and God's will. He is not, in other words, saying, after the inward man, I delight in the law of God. He is saying, so far as the law of God is concerned, I can live without it and outside of it. Now, the simple principle, and I'm trying to be as simple as I can over this because it's of such importance, an unchanged life is the sign of an unredeemed soul. Let me say that again. An unchanged life is the sign of an unredeemed soul. Now, why is this so? Well, look back to verse 5. You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sin, and in him is no sin. So the person who claims to have a relationship with Jesus Christ is claiming to have a relationship with one who, by his work on the cross, came in order to deal with sin, to take it away. We will soon be reading at Christmas time the message of the angel to Joseph when he said to him, "You are to call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will take away his people's sins. And the whole point of Jesus coming and dying on the cross and rising from the grave was that he might deal with our sin. Now, if the truth is that I want all the benefits of Jesus Christ and his indwelling me, but I don't want him to touch my sin, then John says you failed the test. Because this Jesus comes to do a work in your life which he has accomplished already on the cross and by the Spirit applies to you. He is coming to deal with your sin, not just with its guilt. We all want Christ to deal with our guilt, don't we? But he's coming to deal with its very power in your life. And one day at the end of the age, he will deal with the presence of it in the whole universe. Now John says, you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. But not only that, he says in his character, in his being, he is without sin. In him, the end of verse 5, is no sin. Now, says John, that means, you see, that if you have an indwelling Savior, that is, you are going to say that you live in him, verse 6, and he lives in you, that you know him, you have seen him, that is, that you are united to him, you have a relationship with him. You cannot say that a Christ who is without sin, living his life out in you, makes no difference to your sin. And you just go along living as you did before. The thing is nonsense, says John. How can you say that you live in him and he lives in you? If he is without sin and he has died on the cross in order to take away your sin. The thing is inconsistent. And you see, he is putting his finger on the fake Gucci watch. He says you need to test it out. And here's one of the tests. The Christ with whom you say you have a relationship is the Christ who died to take away your sin and lives within you to live out his holy, perfect life through you. Now God's purpose, therefore, is to separate us from our sin, just as sin's purpose is to separate us from God. Now the power of his saving death and the power of his sinless life will prevent you, says John, going on sinning as a way of life. Now I say to you again, We are not speaking about the Christian falling into sin. We are speaking about the Christian who thinks he or she may continue to live in sin. And you notice how often John uses that word. No one who keeps on sinning lives in him. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now that principle is of great importance. A life of persistent sin is incompatible with a true relationship with Jesus. Now here's the other truth from verses 7 to 10. It touches upon the incompatibility of a life of persistent sin with a true experience of the new birth. Look at the summary of this in verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. So here is the mark of someone who is a child of God, who is born of God. He does not go on living the way he did before he was born again. That phrase, of course, you will know, has come into common parlance in so many spheres of life. But especially, it intrigues me when it is used in the press, as it frequently is, about people who are known as Christians. It's been very interesting this past week. I have probably read more of the papers than I would normally do, but there are three people who were referred to in the papers this past week who are notable Christians. One was the Lord Chancellor, Lord Mackay. And the person who was writing about him said, he is, of course, a born-again Christian. The other was a yet more significant figure, Bernard Langer, the golfer. You will realize why he would be more significant, I'm sure. But of Bernard Langer, one of the writers in the sports section of the paper said, he is, of course, a born-again Christian. And when Cliff Richard came through to Edinburgh to do whatever he's doing in Edinburgh, they say of him, Cliff Richard, the eternally youthful singer, is, of course, a born-again Christian. Very interesting. As if there was some other kind of Christian than a born-again one. The New Testament knows, let me assure you this evening, of no other phenomenon that makes anybody a Christian man or woman but the new birth. And this is what John is basing his argument upon. He says what has happened when someone becomes a child of God is this. They are born of God. God's seed, God's nature remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, verse 9, because he has been born of God. Now, how then do I become a child of God? Well, we have discovered earlier in this winter here on Sundays, that you become a child of God when you're adopted into his family. When God chooses you as his child and raises you from a status of being a nobody under the wrath of God, a child of the devil, and he makes you a child of God. And the glory of that is something that our minds and spirits just cannot begin to fathom. But he does more than that. He not only gives us the status of his children, he gives us the nature of his children by the new birth. And that's why people discover when they come to Jesus Christ that they have got a new set of desires, a new set of interests, a new set of standards. They have new longings deep down in their soul. Why is that? Well, I tell you why. It's very simple. It is that they have the very life of God dwelling within them. There's a marvelous little book that comes from the 17th century, written by a Scotsman called Henry Scougal. And Henry Scougal wrote a book which was used by God as the turning point in the life of George Whitefield and countless other numbers of remarkably fruitful servants of God. They discovered here where lay the beginnings of Christian experience. Do you know what the book is called? It's called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Now that's Christian experience, my friends. The life of God in the soul of man. That's exactly what John is saying to us here. He says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin as he has done before, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now that, you see, is the great argument that John uses. Continuing in sin is incompatible with an experience of the new birth. So I cannot go around saying I've been born again when there is absolutely no change in my life or character and I go on sinning. What does John say about that? Well, he says, dear children, verse 7, do not let anyone lead you astray or deceive you. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. How do you know then? What is the true nature of any of us? You look at the life and character, and you will know that sin has its origins in the devil, and those who are under his thraldom continue to live in sin, rebelling against God as he rebelled against God. And those whose lives begin to show some reflection, however pale, of him who lived in glad obedience to his Father, I do always that which is pleasing to my Father. Whenever that comes into your heart as a desire, that's a mark of the new birth. It was, I think, another great figure who benefited from Henry Scougal's work, who said, I am not, God knows, what I want to be, nor am I what one day by God's grace I shall be. I am certainly not, because of the privileges I have enjoyed, what I ought to be. But blessed be God, I am not what I used to be. Now that's the testimony of the child of God. Is that your testimony this evening? Do you know that there has been a saving change? Oh, you would cry out to God and men, how little there is here in this wretched life. How much that I long God would yet do in me. But my great ambition in this world is that a fraction of that glory that indwells me might break out in my life and character. But the simple fact is, you see, my friends, that the new birth produces a new nature. And that new nature produces a new character. And that new character is formed after the likeness of Jesus. So, says John, this is how we know, verse 10, who the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother, and he is going on to speak to us about that. See, the glorious thing about all this is not that God sends us away discouraged. He sends us away knowing that just because of the radical nature of what he has done in the new birth, he has not just doctored us up. He has not just patched us here and there. He does not just reform us in various places of our lives and leave the real me untouched. He gives me a new heart. A new nature. He turns my heart in all its rebellion to desire to do the will of God. And in that poor life, there will be reflected something of his great glory. As a little boy, we used to go down to Galloway in the southwest of Scotland, for those of you who don't know some of these beautiful areas of this country. And we went to my grandmother and grandfather's home. They kept a farm of a modest sort there. And I remember my grandmother, who had a very special passion for my brother, and used to spoil him ridiculously, or so I thought. I remember still her saying to him one day, those of you who are psychologists will know exactly where I got all my problems from. She said to him, "My Tom," she said, "you really do have your father's lovely nature, don't you?" It's often come back to me as I have thought that this is what the living God longs to hear people say. When they get to know us really well, you know, "My, you really do have your father's lovely nature." They may just be seeing a fractured piece of it. But that is what it's all about. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank you for the glorious purpose that you have, so much greater than our minds can contain. Come, we pray, this evening, and grant that we may have that glad and well-founded assurance that even the tinges of your glory have begun to appear in our new longings and ambitions. Bless us for the glory of your name. Amen.